Right. Just a short video, but there are a few parallels that which we'll touch on today. One of them is obedience. One of them is God's redemptive heart. One is religiosity. Another one is God's love. So I just showed that to give you an idea. Matthew 23. It's got to be one of the most uncomfortable uncomfortable chapters in the Bible. Here Jesus is not gentle. He's not telling stories. He's not pronouncing woes. These are not emotional outbursts, but they are measured, holy indictments of religious leadership. He warns the Pharisees and teachers against their hypocrisy, and he warns them of preventing people from coming to Christ. So in interpreting scripture, it's always good to exegete it. It's an exegesis. We look at when was it written, by whom, to whom, in what context, social, historical, theological context. And then what I find so important and often neglected is that people don't put things in theological context. One of the most dangerous things we can do is read one scripture in isolation and then interpret scripture from there. We need to compare it to the other scriptures in the Bible, because often there's a golden thread in the Bible that we need to thread it through the needle. And what do other scriptures say? There should be a harmony. Scriptures shouldn't contradict one another. To the extent that the Church of England, I'm getting a sound here, I might move to the side if you don't mind. The Church of England, and in their 39 articles, it's a doctrine of theirs. They say that one scripture should not be read where it's repugnant with another. And that's the harmony of scriptures I spoke about. It's important that we read that. And I've got a real live example from you. It's classic. From my days of practicing as an attorney, I had a divorce client come in, and he had his Bible with him, and he was pointing at him. And he said to me, "I feel justified. I want to get divorced from my wife." So I said, "Oh, okay. On what basis?" Because you have to have grounds, basic grounds for wanting divorce. He said, Psalm 23:19. Points at the psalm. He opens the Bible for me, and it reads, "Better to live in a desert than live with a quarrelsome and nagging wife." That's it. And that was a justification. Now you can see that this is just a classic example. If we're relying on one scripture alone, you look at that and say, "I can get divorced. There's grounds for divorce." But then if you look at the letters to Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and you look at what Jesus says in Matthew and the other Gospels, clearly there are limited grounds on which you can get divorce. So I had to point that out to him. He was rather disappointed when I did point that out to him. The fact of the matter is, he ended up getting divorced after all that. He'd made up his mind. How often do we make up our minds about something? We then go and find a scripture to justify our actions and our thoughts. And we go with it. Sadly, he got divorced. So that's just an example. And then lastly, what I like to do when interpreting scripture is to overlay it with God's character. And this is the beauty of knowing the Old Testament. We need to know God's character. So let's go through it very quickly. He's holy. He's loving. He's just. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's faithful. He's sovereign. He's good. He's truthful. He's patient. He's relational. Omnipotent. All-powerful. Omniscient. All-knowing. Omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And he's immutable. His character cannot change. I'll repeat that one more time. Holy, loving. There's a question coming for you, so you need to listen to this, all right? That's why I'm repeating it. Holy, loving, just, merciful, faithful, truthful, patient, relational, long-suffering, immutable. How many sanctionable characteristics are there in God there? Sanctionable. So there are many characteristics, but maybe I'll rephrase that. If you look at the sum of the parts of his character, how many relate to grace and how many relate to wrath? put in a different way. Because to my mind, there's only one that relies to wrath, and that's just. You see, I see a loving God there. I see a holy God, a loving God, a just God, a merciful God, a gracious, a faithful, sovereign, good, truthful, relational, immutable God there. And I see a love of God. So in this vein, another question for you. Why did God create us? Did he need people? Was he bored? Were we an experiment? Because if we were, he began, didn't go too well. I better break that mold. Well, let's look to the... You see, because God is self-sufficient and he exists without influence or input from anything outside, because he is the great I am. Before creation and independent of creation, God was flawlessly and completely God. And he was in a perfect and harmonious relationship with the Holy Spirit. So did he need us? According to that, no. Why did he create us? Let's look to the scriptures. Isaiah 43:7. I'll just turn that to, if any have Bibles, you can have a look at it. Isaiah 43, verse 4. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. There you have it. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. That word love is coming up a lot today. And then he says, everyone is called by my name, who I created for my glory. So we are created from his love. God creates us from the overflow of who he is. Because the nature of divine love is to do what? Is to share itself. It's an agape love. It's a selfless, sacrificial, and unconditional love. And it describes his love for humanity. And I get the vision of a stream coming out of the ground, bubbling water uncontrollably. If you've ever seen a brook coming out the ground, that's God's love for us. It's the nature of the divine nature of God. It's just to share his love. And that's why he created us. Not because he needed us. It's because of who he is. Another question. How do we glorify God? We glorify him by reflecting his glory, do we not? And how do we reflect his glory? We reflect his character. Is it any surprise that we're made in his image and likeness? We're made in God's image and likeness. We become more Christ-like. We reflect his character and we glorify God. Think about this. Think about creation. God created many things, including the angels with miraculous powers. But we're the only creation, mankind, that was created in his image and his likeness. Out of his love for us, out of the divine love for us, because we are precious in his sight. I'm so touched by that. This is a God who spoke life into existence, spoke creation into existence. And he finds us precious. And he says, because I love you. Precious in his sight. I'm so touched by that. So I'm overlaying the wrathful God, but you must see the love part of it. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 23, the chapter of the woes. Who was it written by? Jesus. How do I know that? I've got the red letter Bible and it's all in red. All jokes. It says up front that Jesus wrote it. The author says that. When was it? When was the scene of it? It was during his final week in Jerusalem, shortly before his crucifixion. Who was the audience? To whom was it spoken? To the crowds and his disciples. That's who it was spoken to. Directed primarily against the scribes, the teachers, and the Pharisees. So you're probably asking, well, we're not one of those. Well, maybe we are possibly. We are teachers to a large extent. And also, it also acts as a mirror for every religious person in the world today. So, because are we religious? And we need to test ourselves in that today. What is the context within the book of Matthew? We see from previous chapters that Jesus' authority is challenged. And he responds with parables and debates. He then also gives us the great commandment. In subsequent chapters, Jesus shifts to teaching about judgment, the future, and his return. So that's a context of where we are. So now let's march into it. Verses 1 to 12, a warning against hypocrisy. Jesus begins by saying something surprising. He says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. How many times have we ever said to our children, do what I say, not what I do? Does it ring a bell? So the highlights of this tension is that they taught scripture, but they lived false lives. So it means we can teach truth and still dishonor God. It also means we can preach orthodoxy and still love self-praise more than God. Their problem was not ignorance. It was a love of human glory. So they loved the place of honor. They loved the public recognition. They loved the religious titles. But then Jesus responds with a kingdom reversal. Whoever exalts themselves will be humbled, and whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. How different is that to the world? The exact opposite to what we do in the world. See, the heart of the matter is that the root of hypocrisy is not rule-breaking, but it's glory-stealing. Stealing the Father's glory. They wanted the admiration that belongs to God. Is that not how the devil felt when he rose against God? He wanted God's glory, did he not? Return to the second reading, verses 13 to 15. Is that how can religion be shut out of the kingdom? Who's going to be reading that for me? Thank you so much.
So this is Jesus continuing to speak, and woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much as a child of hell as you are.
Thank you. I must say, Scott sets a very high bar when it comes to reading scriptures. I mean, it's animated, there's a story behind it, it's amazing, but you did very well, thank you so much. So Jesus says, you shut the door of kingdom, of heaven, in people's faces. How did they do that? Well, they rejected Jesus themselves. They added burdens that God never required. Where legalism makes obedience feel impossible and grace unnecessary. They made converts to the system, not to God. So they work hard to make proselytes, which is Gentiles being converted into Jews. Their converts learned Pharisaic hypocrisy, which means they how to look righteous without being transformed within. I always question, how welcoming are we as a Christian community? What barriers do we put up? Good time to test ourselves, isn't it? Are we religious? in that regard? Do we depend on God's grace? Or on man-made traditions? Something just to pause on and think about during the course of the morning. The next reading, verses 16 to 22, which is Jesus' warning to the blind guides. Thank you so much.
Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it.
Thank you. That's a lot, isn't it? So Jesus is exposing their twisted priorities, because they are manipulating religion to excuse lying. So they argue about which oaths count, which objects are sacred. And then Jesus corrects them. He says everything derives its holiness from God. Not certain things, everything. And any oath ultimately involves God. So truthfulness should be an absolute and not a relative term. The next reading, 23 to 24, a warning on obedience.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, till, and cumin, but you have not neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel.
Thank you. So Jesus says, thank you, so well done. She said, I had no warning to do the reading today. I said, you're lucky, it's only two verses. Well done. Jesus says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So here we see Jesus doesn't condemn tithing. He's not doing that. He condemns substituting minor obedience for major obediences. And this is the danger of religion that we face, is that it measures holiness on what's easy to count. But it avoids the costly demands of love, of mercy, and of justice. Next reading, 25 to 28. Warning against outward appearance.
Bow to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Bow to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness.
Thank you. So Jesus talks about the outward appearance, and he gives two images, the first one being dirty cups. He says they can appear clean on the outside, but they're grimy and full of greed inside. And then he also refers to the whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful from the outside. Nice, white, beautiful, and clean. Yet they're full of death inside. And that's the analogy that he uses. And ultimately, it's about unchanged hearts. Because the Pharisees looked righteous, they sounded righteous, and they were admired by people. But they were spiritually dead. Why is this so serious? Because dead religion misrepresents God. It says that God is impressed by appearances. And also that God can be managed by performance. And we know he can't. For God looks at the heart. Also, I think a point also to pause in our lives and look at this. It's quite a thing, you know. I look at Scott, the way he dresses today. And it's interesting because some ministers feel the need to be in their full regalia on a Sunday. And they have the collar. Some even wear their full garments, the gowns and the like. And others don't. And I don't know where those people are at. I'm not there and I'm not judging. But are we looking at outward appearances or the heart that God is looking at? That's the question. The next reading, warning about the tombs for the prophets, verses 29 to 36.
Teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation.
Thank you. So here Jesus exposes the irony of them celebrating the dead prophets. Yet they were rejecting the living ones, including himself. And then he calls them a brood of vipers. It's quite a name, a brood of viper. So in the ancient Near East, in the very olden days, for want of a better phrase, the vipers were the clearest symbol of a hidden danger and a deceptive appearance. They were camouflaged and they were ambush predators. And that's possibly one of the worst things you could call these people. And Jesus says they were aligning themselves with those who had a long line of killing God's messengers. And he refers specifically to Abel and to Zechariah. The reference here is that Abel was a first righteous person who was murdered in scriptures in the book of Genesis. And Zechariah was a prophet murdered in the temple precinct. And we read that in 2 Chronicles. The relevance is that the Hebrew ordering of scripture in those days, in Jesus' time, was the first book was Genesis and the last book was Chronicles. So he's giving a reference to throughout time, from the very beginning to the very end. You've been complicit in aligning yourself with those who killed God's messengers. And then he warns of the imminent judgment. He says the consequences of generations of rejection will fall on this generation. Because not only were they condoning what happened for all the centuries before, but they were still applying it and ratifying it for the years ahead. And he said, it's going to come down in your generation. And it did. It was fulfilled ultimately in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where the Roman Empire sacked Jerusalem and burnt it to the ground. It's quite remarkable, Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever been on the holy tour there. Is that you walk on the streets and you think, well, this is where Jesus walked. Well, not really, because there's five, they're about five levels down. Jerusalem was sacked five times over the years, and it was rebuilt all the time, so it was quite a lot higher than what originally was. The walls are still the same, but the streets are very different. They're raised now. And now we get to the crux of it, verses 37 to 39. Who has the privilege of reading that? Thank you. I mean, here we're looking at God's grief behind his judgment.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Thank you. So this is the crux of it. We see God's grief behind his judgment. His tone shifts from denunciation to sorrow. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Can you imagine that picture? Have you ever seen that? With this chicken, with all these little chicks under the wings. It's so cute. And she's just mothering them. And that's what God has wanted to do with us. And God says, and you were not willing. Can you imagine how his heart bleeds for his people? So this is the same Jesus who pronounces woes, also longs to gather, to protect, and to save us. Judgment comes not because God is cruel, but because mercy has been repeatedly refused. And this reflects God's character. Jesus says, your house is left you desolate. It's not spoken with a delight, but with sorrow. And here's the crux. Even here there's hope. In verse 39, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Very powerful. Because what is that clause saying? First of all, I'm the Messiah. He's identifying himself as the Messiah. And what is that? That's a salvation call. Amongst all these woes and all the so-called wrath, there's your salvation call. If you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you will see me again. This ties in with the theological theme of love I spoke about. If we look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Scripture says, he is patient with you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but they should all reach repentance. There's the Father's heart. A classic scripture also is Revelation 3, verses 15 to 19. Verse 16 says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The King James Version says, spew you. It's more vociferous. I'll spew you out of my mouth. And what was Jesus saying in that scripture? The heart of the Father is there. He's saying, if you're cold, at least you know that you're not saved. But when you're lukewarm, you think you're saved and you're not. And you're going to get to heaven's gates and it's going to be eternal damnation. And that's why the warning is coming in so loud and so clear. Not because of God's wrath. He's warning us. It's because of the heart of redemption. That's what it's all about. He's longing for us to come to repentance. In verse 19, he says, "Those who I love, I rebuke and discipline." And there you have it. The theme of love. Those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. So he's rebuking us. He's disciplining us because he loves us. And then we see in verse 20, the Father's heart. Here I am. I'll stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So after warning about being hot and cold, there's your next salvation call. Again. The Father's heart, the love that he has for us. I don't know if you've ever seen the famous painting by Holman Hunt. It's a lovely painting. It's hung in the St. Paul's Cathedral in London. When I looked at it first, I didn't get it. Because you see a picture of Jesus standing at this old door with fossil and creepers hanging down it. And he's knocking on the door. And it's for the scripture. And I thought, then I was told, because I'm not so observant, that the handle for the door is on the inside. And that's Jesus knocking on the door, but we have to take the handle and open the door and invite him in. But the thing that struck me here is that we are admonished and rebuked, but everything is that we might come to repentance because of the love of the Father. And most of these scriptures, and we don't have time for them today, that deal with admonishment, there's always a redemptive heart and a salvation call after them. That's God's heart behind it. You see, God didn't create hell for his people. He didn't create hell for us. He created for the devil. We see that in Matthew 25:41. And out of love, he has done everything in his power to keep us out of it, including sacrificing his own son. So is the love of the Father. So in conclusion, Matthew asks the hard questions. Do we love obedience, or do we love being seen as obedient? Do we measure holiness by appearance or by love for God's glory? And are we leading people to Christ or into a religious system? But heartwarmingly, God's overriding love for us, his mercy and grace abounds. He reveals his longing for his people to come together, to gather them. We see his desire for redemption. We see his heart for his people. And we see his indescribable love for us. Praise be to God. Amen.